I'd like to begin with the reading of Psalm 2 because, as you will see once we get into our lesson from Revelation, this psalm has a very important bearing on what Jesus had to say to the church in today's letter. Psalm number 2, let's share it together. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That psalm is sending kind of a mixed message, it seems, talking about serving the Lord in fear and rejoicing with trembling. Those are combinations we don't often see. But as we go further in today's lesson, perhaps we'll come to understand them. The lesson for today is the fourth of the seven letters that are included in the overall letter we call Revelation. Today's letter to the church at Thyatira, reading from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Churches today seem to be divided on what is at the heart of the gospel. While some people see the gospel as a call to love God and serve him through personal holiness and obedience and a commitment to the truth, others see the gospel as a call primarily to love our neighbor and to demonstrate a concern for the poor and the downtrodden. Since this is an election year, the difference is easy to see, as some Christians are working hard for Romney to get elected because they believe he represents personal responsibility and traditional values. Yet others are working against him because they claim he has no compassion for the poor, so they claim. Meanwhile, others are working just as hard to get Obama elected because they believe he represents the kind of social justice and caring for the poor that makes God happy, while still others are working against him because of his disdain for traditional Christian values, his animosity toward Christianity in general and the Bible, and his deference toward Muslims. Two such opposite candidates, and yet to hear some people talk, Jesus might support both of them, or maybe neither of them. Well, I'm not here to tell you who to vote for. I'd like to, and I'm tempted to. But each of us must answer to God and not to his pastor for how we use our vote, and for the consequences that come from it. But I am here to keep us focused on the gospel, the whole gospel. And today's letter to the Christians in Thyatira is especially relevant as it helps us to recognize the whole gospel, and it gives us the opportunity to evaluate ourselves according to the whole gospel. Today's lesson is doubly relevant as we consider the fact that in many churches, especially many Lutheran churches around the world today, today is Reformation Sunday, October 31st being the 495th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation by the posting of the 95 Theses on the door of Christ Church in Wittenberg. There are those who think the Reformation is over and that we should go back to full fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church, despite the fact that they still say Luther was wrong and that the finished work of Christ alone is not sufficient for our salvation. Believe it or not, all of these issues are addressed in one way or another by today's letter. So let's see just how relevant this letter is. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. As always, the letter begins with an introduction to the city to which it is written. Thyatira was perhaps the least spectacular of the seven cities to whom the letter of Revelation was written. It had little political or religious significance, but it was commercially important. In Acts chapter 16, where we read of Paul's missionary trip to Philippi, we meet a woman named Lydia, who was perhaps the first convert on the continent of Europe. We are told that she was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, and that she was a worshiper of God, which would mean that she was of Greek origin, but was converted to Judaism. We are also told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Thyatira was a center for the clothing industry, perhaps like Milton used to be with its shirt and shoe factory. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Here Jesus introduces himself in a way that he hardly ever does in the rest of Scripture. Son of God. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man. And he did not claim to be Son of God as openly as he does here, although God declared him to be his Son on several occasions. Calling himself the Son of God to the people of Thyatira is interesting, because in Thyatira, one of the centers of worship that they did have was worshiping the emperor, who called himself the Son of God. Jesus, by calling himself the Son of God, is stating his authority over all earthly kings. He also presents himself both as a purifier and as the pure one. His eyes are blazing fire. Blazing fire is that tool by which precious metals are tested and cleansed of their impurities. His feet, upon which he stands, are bronze that has been shaped and shown to be pure by passing through the fire. Burnished bronze. He comes to each believer with his penetrating gaze, desiring to search out and consume anything that is not pleasing to God. Paul speaks of himself as one so tested when he writes to the Thessalonians, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests the heart." What is the fire that God uses to test us? The fire of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who uses as his tool the sharp scalpel of Scripture, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. By introducing himself in this way, Jesus is warning the Christians here that he comes to sift and to purify those not interested in submitting to his penetrating gaze will be excluded from his fellowship. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus has much to praise in this congregation. Good deeds, love, and service, which speak of acts of charity toward those in need. Faith, that is dedication to their work, not specifically their loyalty to Jesus, as we will see. Patience. Anyone who dedicates himself to serving the needs of others must be patient and willing to endure many things. And the people of Thyatira were no exception. Perhaps the best thing Jesus has to say about this church is that you are doing more now than you did at first. Thyatira, like Ephesus, was a busy church, full of activity that demonstrated their love for others. Maybe they were all Democrats, I don't know. Like the socially active churches of today, they promoted charity in the best sense of the word and seemed genuinely concerned to meet the needs of other people. Jesus' praise for this church echoes his praise for Ephesus, which was also an active church when it came to caring for other people. And good works are important. They can serve as evidence of the Holy Spirit's control in the life of a believer. As James reminds us, faith without good works is dead, as we will see next week. But that's next week. This week, the message is, works without faith, that is, faith in the right things, is just as dead as faith without works. Jesus warns us that there will be those at his return who will be left behind. They will remind Jesus of the good works that they did in his name. But good works are powerless to save. While they lead to rewards for those who are saved, they are powerless in themselves to save. If we love those who trust in those works and in their own goodness, then we will warn them that they're headed for a big surprise. That's what Jesus did as we continue in our letter to Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Unlike Ephesus, whose problem was a lack of focus, doing good for their own sakes and not out of a love for Jesus, you might say loving others more than they loved God, Thyatira's problem was one of purity and holiness. Notice how Jesus expresses this. He says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Today, toleration seems to be more important than faith in many churches. It certainly seems more important than truth. In such an age as ours, nothing is considered wrong, nothing is considered better or worse, everything just is. As Obama once said about our own country, well, I suppose you could say I'm proud of the United States, but no differently than a British person is proud of England or a Frenchman is proud of France. And I wonder if that much. But in our day, everything just is. And everything must be accepted because everything must be tolerant. Toleration, it seems, is the number one virtue, unless, of course, you disagree with those who want you to be tolerant, and then they show you how intolerant their tolerance can be. But Jesus does not command us to be tolerant. In fact, he almost commands the opposite. He commands love for others and commitment to the truth. And if those things we believe are really true, then those who are living against them are headed for destruction, and out of love, we need to be willing to speak a word of warning. Jesus commands love for others, a love that is active and open, not tolerant, and a holiness for ourselves that gives us a platform from which to speak. To tolerate evil is to thumb our noses at the cross, as if it was a little thing for Jesus to suffer in such a way, or as if it wasn't really necessary. To tolerate error is to flirt with death, because only the truth can set us free. Tolerance is what made the cross necessary. Tolerance of sin in ourselves, tolerance of false gods that masquerade as the one true God, and an unwillingness to witness the truth of holiness to other people. So who was this Jezebel, and why was it so dangerous to tolerate her, or at least why did it make God so angry to tolerate her? First, she calls herself a prophetess. Please notice that Jesus is not upset because she is a woman and yet claims to be a prophet. Women prophets were known throughout the history of Israel as well as the early church. In the Old Testament, we have, among others, Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah. And if you don't recognize those names, I suggest you get your Bibles out this afternoon and look them up. In the New Testament, there's Anna, who spoke to Mary about the baby Jesus in Jerusalem. She is called a prophetess. And the five daughters of Philip, who were all called prophets. It is not that she claimed to be a prophet that made Jesus angry. It was rather her message that he objected to. She claimed to be a prophet of God, but her message did not honor God. In that regard, she was like a Noadiah, who opposed Nehemiah at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Jesus calls her Jezebel, which is probably not the name she went by, but is rather his evaluation of her message and the danger it represented. Jezebel, like Balaam mentioned last week in the letter to Pergamum, represented a person from Israel's past who nearly destroyed the nation of Israel by getting people to blend their devotion to God with a worship of false gods, which resulted in loosening of personal morality, expressed most plainly as a slackening of sexual standards. It's interesting to note that both Balaam and Jezebel were not Jewish, and yet by their actions, they nearly destroyed the Jewish nation. Why? Because the Jewish nation was built on the principle of God calling to himself a people, and that people being his representatives in the world. If the people of Israel are no different than the people of the world, there is no reason for the nation of Israel to exist. This was the truth that Balaam exploited during the Exodus. And it is a truth that led to the destruction of the northern kingdom as a result in part of the actions of Jezebel and her husband, the king of Israel, Ahab. Jesus goes on to say that by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. That is, she advocated participation in pagan ceremonies and winked her eye at the sexual immorality that often resulted from it. As with the city of Pergamum, Thyatira was a city of commerce, and commerce meant guilds or unions. And unions meant participation in ritual feasts, much like participation in a group like the Masons today. Today, this evil is expressed most clearly in what we call the new morality, where sexual ethics are not a matter for objective standards of good and evil, but are rather left up to the individual to decide. What was once accepted almost unanimously as wrong is today touted almost as a badge of honor. But while our standards may change, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the days of Thyatira's letter, tolerance of evil was not in God's vocabulary, not when it came to those who claimed to be his. And he was not silent in his opposition. Our God always distinguishes himself from other gods, and he separates his truth from the teachings of other religions. Perhaps John, the bishop of these seven churches, had encountered this woman before, because Jesus says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." God is always direct in dealing with our sin if we will let him. And he always gives us an opportunity to repent. In fact, he usually gives us several. God is a God of mercy. He confronts the evil in us, not that he may condemn us, which is not his will, but that we might become free of that evil and of the curse it represents. This is the same God who said through Ezekiel, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" This past week, many of us went on a trip to see production of Jonah at Sight and Sound. What a performance. Jonah, despite his hatred for the people of Nineveh, understood that worship of false gods is a death trap. If you read the book of Jonah, you will see that from the belly of the whale he cried out, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." But in Thyatira, this woman, who claimed to be a prophetess and therefore to have special authority from God, lulled some of the people into a false sense of security by saying that worshiping other gods was no big deal, that we can learn from other religions and improve our own by comparing them, and that personal holiness wasn't as important as social status. Perhaps like her contemporaries of today, she taught that moral choices were a matter of personal preference. You have to be true to yourself, after all. Perhaps she taught that as believers in Jesus, all our sins were forgiven by him, and as a result, personal morality just doesn't matter anymore. Either way, she taught, and many in the church accepted, that who you worship and how you live doesn't matter as long as you love others and help them in their need. To do that, you have to have money. To have money, you have to do things that maybe you'd rather not do, but God understands. As long as you use your benefits to help other people. But these things do matter, so much so that Jesus would bring them physical and emotional distress in order to try to wake them up to the danger they were in. The people of Thyatira are like the people of today who will give very easily and freely to charity, but have no time for God, and then say that they're decent people because they're doing what God wants them to do. But God does use suffering sometimes, not always, I must add, but sometimes he does use suffering to try to wake us up, to make us aware of his presence. I know when I went in the hospital a couple years ago for the operations on my hips, one of the first questions I asked God in prayer is there something in my life that you're not happy with? Are you punishing me for something? And I suppose for those who are spiritually sensitive, this is always a question when trouble or difficulties come. However, difficulties don't always come because God is punishing us. As Christians, we know that difficulties and hardships are simply the tools that God uses to shape our character. And sometimes they say nothing about our personal condition. They're just things that happen because we live in a fallen world. But God gives us the promise that if we would bring our needs and our fears to Him, that He can work through even the worst of circumstances in a way that will be to His glory and to our benefit. But for some of the people in Thyatira, their distress was a punishment from God, as He says, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead." Harsh words, yes, but necessary. Because not only was the salvation of the Christians at Thyatira at stake, but such teachings threatened the surrounding churches as well. So Jesus says, "In this way all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." In this way all the churches will know. Reminds us of a refrain that appears so often in the book of Ezekiel, "I will do these things and then they will know that I am Yahweh." We are saved by the gift of faith, but we are repaid, for better or for worse, by the record of our deeds, all of our deeds, those of personal morality as well as those of social consciousness. But not everyone in Thyatira had been deceived by this woman's teachings. Here, as at Pergamum, the church was a mixed bag where some were unconcerned about personal faith and integrity, and others struggled to stay pure, not only among unbelievers, but also among misguided believers. And Jesus recognizes the difference. Here we learn an important lesson, that it's not good to judge by the group. Jonah did this. He hated Nineveh, and he hated all Ninevites. The only good Ninevite was a dead Ninevite. But God taught him that the city of Nineveh was not simply the capital of the country he hated, the enemy of Israel, but rather that the city contained 120,000 souls, souls that he created, souls that he cared about, and also much cattle. Not sure why that's important, but it's there. In the same way, we should not make blanket judgments about people, judging a person by his skin color or his political preference, or judging a Christian by the denomination that he belongs to. To those in Thyatira who remain true to God, Jesus had a special word to say. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come." The deep things of Satan we'll talk about during Sunday school. But Jesus' message is simply, hold on to what you have. This is a command we would all do well to follow. For Jesus has done all that is necessary for our salvation. We can add nothing to what He has done. We need only hold fast to it and not let it go. The promise with which Jesus closes his message to Thyatira is addressed to him who overcomes and who does my will to the end. And it's precious indeed. To the one who stays faithful to Jesus not only in the face of persecution, as in Smyrna, but also in the midst of false gods and false teachings among other Christians, as in Thyatira, Jesus promises that one day, those who were a challenge to our faith will be a challenge no longer. Jesus offers the overcomer, the one who perseveres in faith and holiness, the right to share in His rule. As He says, "I will give you authority over the nations." He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 2. The psalm we shared at the beginning of this message. And he reminds us both of his destiny and of ours. To rule with a rod of iron assumes that he is ruling over his enemy. For there is no need to use a rod of iron on those who claim to be your friends. As in the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, here Jesus promises to those who faithfully serve him that we will have authority under him, such as that of ruling over 10 cities or 5 cities. But that's not all. As with Pergamum, we are given 2 promises here, not just 1. The second promise is, I will also give him the morning star. Who or what is the morning star? In Isaiah chapter 14, the morning star is Satan. The Latin word for morning star is Lucifer, and that's how Lucifer got his name. But in the New Testament, both in Revelation and in 2 Peter, morning star is a reference to Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, and we have the dependable word of the prophets, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And near the end of Revelation, we read these words which settle the issue for us. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. How can the same title refer to both Jesus and Satan? Because Satan is trying to claim for himself what only Jesus has the right to claim. That is why the servant of the devil is called the Antichrist. Antichrist has 2 meanings. Not only does it mean the one opposed to Christ, but it also means the one who presents himself as a false or counterfeit Christ. That it is why it is so important to distinguish between truth and error. And this is the mistake that the proponents of the social gospel often make. In their desire to serve all people, they let go of distinctions. They accept all beliefs as equally valid and all moral choices as equally proper. Right and wrong are matters of personal preference, and sin is nothing other than not being true to yourself. But truth is not up for grabs. There is an objective standard by which we will be judged, and no amount of sincerity or good deeds can make up for believing error or rejecting truth. And no amount of good intentions can validate a path that leads to destruction. Finally, in a slight change from the first 3 letters, Jesus moves his invitation to the very end of the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe it's significant that its position has been changed to the very end of the letter, but I'll have to let that go for now. If you're interested, you'll have to stay for Sunday school and you can bring it up there. For now, I will simply end my message by saying that each one of us needs for the Spirit of Jesus to regularly evaluate our standing in him and our progress as we grow in faith. We should be more mature now in our faith than we were when we first believed. We should be more mature as a believer now than we were 5 years ago. We should be more mature than we were at the beginning of this past year. We should be demonstrating more and more of the character of Jesus in our relationships with other people. Through these 7 letters, Jesus offers examples of such evaluation that help us stay on the right course. As we see ourselves in the various churches, we hear both the praise and the warning that Jesus offers. Where we are worthy of praise, we must thank and praise God, from whom any goodness in us comes. Where we are in need of correction, Jesus lovingly but firmly points out our error and offers the remedy, which is himself. Let us then, in the words of Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, for blessed are all who take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promise that Jesus offers, but we thank you also for the love and sternness which leads him to correct his people when they need correcting. Help us to accept that correction not as interfering in our lives, not as nitpicking, but as an expression of love, which is designed to help us to benefit as much as possible from what Jesus has done for us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.